So if you have a Bible, it'll be useful to actually turn to it now, because we're looking at this particular passage from Mark 14. Mark chapter 14, from verse 12 to 26. So in a short while, we're going to be sharing together around this meal, sometimes referred to as the Lord's Supper, sometimes as Holy Communion. If you're from an Anglican background, you might know it as the Eucharist, or if you're from a Roman Catholic background, you may have heard it called a Mass. Before we share together in this meal, it's really important not that we understand or that we try and work out what it should be called, but rather what it's about, what it means. That's an important question. What does it mean, this receiving of the bread and drinking of the wine? What does it mean? That's the same question that the young people were encouraged to ask way back in the Passover days, in the days of Exodus. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of Israel in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. That's from Exodus 12. And it's a good question, and it's a question we must ask ourselves, because it's so easy just to get involved in doing it, participating in it, without really understanding what it's really all about. And so that's the question we're going to be asking ourselves this morning, and we're going to be using this passage from Mark 14 to help us in answering that question. Before we do get into the text itself, let's just look at the context. That's always an important thing to do. And one of the things that I find really, really intriguing is the way in which Mark, the author, has sandwiched this particular story of the Last Supper, and he sandwiched it between two cases of bad behavior, you could call it. On the one hand, you have the betrayal, and on the other hand, you have the denial. So in the verses immediately preceding this particular story, you've got the account of Judas handing or agreeing to hand Jesus over to the Pharisees. And then immediately following on from this passage, you've got the prediction of Peter's own disowning of the Lord, denial of ever knowing Jesus. And by now, if you've been with us through the series, you will have recognized that Mark never does anything just by accident. There's always a purpose in the way that he arranges his material. There's a message, a point to it. And so here too, in this particular passage, I think Mark is letting his readers know that what Jesus is about to do, he's about to do not for the righteous, not for the faithful, loyal followers, but he's about to do it for the weak, sinful people who betray him, for traitors and cowards. I'm reminded of Paul's words in Romans 5. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so when we join together in a while around the Lord's table, it is absolutely imperative that we identify ourselves with Judas and Peter and with the other disciples. We are no different to them. Have we not on occasions betrayed Jesus? Have we not at times been ashamed of our belief in Jesus and denied him? I remember one of our university students with us in this church, lovely Christian guy, and he shared with me that he was in a class, an engineering class, I think it was, and the lecturer suddenly asked the question, are there any Christians here? It was an unfortunate and I don't think a very wise question for a lecturer to ask. But everyone in the class remained still. No one moved. No one put up their hand and said, yes, I am a Christian, I am a follower of Jesus, including my friend. And before you start judging them, realize and recognize that we've all been guilty of that sort of thing at some stage or other. remaining silent when we maybe should have spoken up. So you're in good company this morning. You're amongst people like yourself who are weak and sinful. People who've done things that we feel terribly ashamed of. Things that we are not proud of. Remember back in Mark 2, verse 17, Jesus said this: it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sinners, the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So there is hope for us yet. That's something that we need to remember. Thinking about Judas's behavior, I might have shared this with some of you in the past, but it was actually Judas's response to Jesus that actually helped me to come to Christ. And the reason was because I realized how similar I was to him. There he was following Jesus, and I was exactly the same. People would have seen me and said, there goes a follower of Jesus. And I did. I followed Jesus outwardly. But I was fully aware that inwardly it was a different story. My heart was still really hard and closed towards him. There were too many similarities, and I wanted it to be different. And so when I was about 18 years old, I made a decision to give my life to Christ, and I asked him to become my Lord and my Savior. And it's been like that ever since. But Judas was the catalyst. His bad response helped me to turn away from the way that I was going. As we turn to the passage itself now, there is a theme. It's not the main theme, but it is a significant theme that runs through the passage itself. And it's this ability, this supernatural ability of Jesus to know things. And we've seen that many times in the past. Jesus was able to discern what people's thoughts were. I know what you're thinking. He knew that for the disciples. He also knew that on occasions in terms of his enemies, what their thoughts were. And he responded to their thoughts before they had even expressed them. Something uncanny about that, isn't there? Yeah. I know what you're thinking. And Jesus could do that. But on occasions, he knows things that are still in the future, things that have not yet happened. Like the plan of the religious leaders to have him killed. We saw that a couple of weeks back. And there may be something of that in our passage. These instructions to his disciples to go, and they will find a man carrying a water jar, a pitcher on his head. And then to go and find a room that's already been prepared for him. It is possible that these things were already things that he had already planned ahead of time. And when he says, or when he gives them instructions, say to the man, the master has need of it. That could well be code for, this is for Jesus and his disciples. Because he wants to remain, as it were, incognito. There's a climate of antagonism towards Jesus. And so he doesn't want the publicity. That could be the case. But I'm not convinced. I think what we have here are examples of Jesus with supernatural abilities. All of which speaks of his supernatural identity. Not just a man, not just a good man, not just a wise man, but a divine son who's come from heaven. And he's got a particular mission in mind. And Jesus makes that explicit. Have a look down at verse 21, when he identifies himself as the Son of Man from Daniel 7. Let me read to you that from Daniel 7, just to give you a bit of a picture of what the Son of Man is like. In my vision, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And what Jesus is saying by referring to himself as the Son of Man is he's saying, that's me. I'm the one that Daniel is speaking about. I'm the glorious Son. I'm the one who has all power and authority, whose kingdom will never pass away. But at the same time, in our passage, Jesus also identifies himself as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. You can see that in the way that he speaks of this laying down his life as a ransom for many. It links in with the message of Isaiah 53. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. And if you read the passage from Isaiah 53, you'll see it speaks of this one who carries our sins, who dies in our place, who bears the punishment that we deserved. And so this is Jesus offering himself or presenting himself to his disciples on the one hand as a glorious Son of Man, the one who has all authority and power, but at the same time as the suffering servant who offers himself as our substitute, who bears our iniquities and dies in our place. So something of the identity of Jesus can be discerned from that passage. The second thing that I think we want to notice from this passage from Mark 14, it is the way in which the Passover provides the backdrop for everything that's happening within the meal itself. And Mark refers to that in verse 12 in his opening comment. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb. Now, you might not be aware of this, but there was a feast called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And it really was about linking up with the story of the Jews when they fled from Israel, from Egypt in the Exodus. They didn't have time for the bread to rise, so they had to take the bread without any yeast. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread was really harking back to that. And it followed immediately after the Passover. And over time, the two became joined, connected as one feast. Passover leading into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So when Mark says here in our passage that it was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, what he's actually saying is it's the first day of Passover. It's the 14th day of the month of Nisan, which was concluded on the next day, on the 15th. Because in Jewish sort of counting of day, the day begins at sunset and then ends the next following sunset. Not from midnight to midnight, but from sunset to sunset. And so the Passover was from the 14th to the 15th of the month of Nisan. Now, Passover provided a number of links, crossovers, if you like, to what Jesus was doing in the meal. And I want to share some of those with you. So the Passover was a celebration of the Exodus, of God's deliverance of his people from the tyranny, if you like, of Egypt, from the ruthlessness of Pharaoh. And you realize, of course, that Jesus, by his death on the cross, delivers us. We're delivered from our enemies, from the enemies of sin and the devil's connections. In the Passover, the people of Israel sacrificed a lamb, a lamb that was without spot or blemish. And they took the blood of the lamb and they placed it over the doorpost of their home so that when the angel of death came, it passed over. That's why you get the name Passover. The people inside were safe. They were protected because they had the blood covering the doorpost. And there's a crossover there. I'm sure you can recognize it. Jesus is our Passover lamb. And in a real sense, we, by figuratively speaking, metaphorically painting the blood of Jesus over our lives, we actually are saved. We are protected. Jesus is our Passover lamb. And so it's no accident that in verse 12, Mark actually makes mention of the fact that it was when the lambs for the Passover were being sacrificed. That's when Jesus stood up and said these words. The meal itself has the form, the shape of a Passover meal. You can see that in verses 12 to 16 when Jesus says, "Go and prepare this Passover meal." The elements that he presents to his disciples, the bread and the wine, he doesn't have to import those. Those are there on the table. They're part of the meal, of the Passover meal. Even the prayer that Jesus offers up may well have been the prayer that the father of the home would have offered up at the Passover time. The grace, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the world, who brings forth bread from the earth." In the Passover meal, the cup was passed around a number of times, not just once, but a number of times. And it's quite likely that the meal had been underway for some time when Jesus suddenly rose from the meal and surprised everyone by taking the bread, breaking it, and then adding, "Take, this is my body." That was different, and they would have immediately recognized that. And then after they drank the cup, he then said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." It's actually referring back to the beginning, the covenant that Moses, that God entered into with the people of Israel, when the blood was taken and sprinkled on the people. It's got connections with the first covenant. And the disciples would have realized there's something new happening here, something unexpected. Now, as you look at the words themselves, "This is my blood, this is my body, this is my blood," you'll recognize, or you may know, that different traditions, religious churches, different churches, have placed different emphases on the little word "is." That little word means different things to different churches, different denominations. So some traditions take it literally. When they see "this is my body," they want to say that the bread actually is the body of Christ. So the Roman Catholic Church, for example, teaches that the bread, whilst retaining its appearance, miraculously undergoes some sort of transformation, and it miraculously becomes, during the sacrament, the actual physical body of Christ. When you eat that bread, you are eating the flesh of Christ, although it retains its appearance of bread. And similarly, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the wine is miraculously transformed into the physical blood of Jesus, even though it retains its appearance as wine. "This is my body" equals my body. That's how they understand it. "This is my blood." It's taken literally. Now, other traditions, like the Baptists, for example, they understand Jesus' words in symbolic terms. So instead of "this is my body," they interpret it as "this represents my body." And the word, the verb can be understood in that way. "This bread represents my body. This wine represents my blood." And so for the Catholic Church, when you celebrate communion, it's a celebration of the actual, the real presence of Jesus here and now. When the Baptist celebrates communion, it's a memorial. It's a case of remembering what Jesus has done for us. So where do you fit within that spectrum? Let me tell you what we at Graceful believe. It's difficult to see how Jesus can be taken in a Jesus' words can be taken in a literal sense. And the reason is because when he was saying the words, he was standing there in their presence. When he says, "This is my body," it's hard to understand how he could be saying, "The bread is my body, and this is my body," and the two, it doesn't make sense, because he's standing here, and the bread is there, and the two are distinct. And even more difficult is when he says, "This is my blood that has been poured out," or "that is poured out for you, for many." Well, how can it be? Because his blood has not been poured out, not yet. So at the time that he actually says the words, it can't be literal. He can't be saying, "This wine actually is right now my blood." It just doesn't make sense. It just can't be taken literally. And so we at Graceful would opt for a figurative interpretation. "This bread represents my body. This wine represents my blood." But we would not just leave it as a memorial. We think it's more than that. It's not just a case of remembering what Jesus has done. The fact that Jesus says, "Take," and in the other Gospels, "Take, eat," in this particular case, the impression is "take and consume the bread, consume the wine." The fact that he says that suggests the idea of receiving, of taking into ourselves, if you like, something of himself, at least his benefits, the benefits of his cross, of his saving work. It's an embracing of his sacrifice and enjoying its fruits.
The Passover was described or has been described as an enacted parable. And what I mean by that is, what they're saying is that when the Jews would celebrate Passover, it wasn't just a case of going through the form of the Passover, but it was a reenactment of it. It was a reliving of the experience. And you can almost imagine the little kids cowering in the corner as the father recounts the story of the angel of death that passes over, but they're safe because they've got the blood, and the little kids saying, "Whew, thank goodness." And then maybe they could hear the pounding of the hooves and the following of the chariots as they make a speedy retreat out of Egypt to safety, and God delivers his people. And there is something, I think, of that in Passover, in communion. We are in some sense reliving the experience. It's not just something that happened 2,000 years ago. It is something that is very real for us even now as we eat and as we drink. There's something deeply spiritual about Holy Communion, something sacred. In communion, we are transported back to the foot of the cross, as it were, where we are terrified by the fury of the wrath of God against sin, where we weep again at the suffering that Christ endured on our behalf, where we gladly offer up our sins in confession and receive all the mercy and the forgiveness and the grace that Christ offers us. And that makes sense, I think, of 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, if we eat or drink in an unworthy way, we eat and drink judgment on ourselves. It's not just a memorial, it's something sacred. So what have we learned? It's a meal for sinners. As one commentator expresses it, it's a table not of merit but of grace. So come to it humbly, confessing your sins. Then secondly, the meal resonates with Passover allusions, imagery, God's deliverance from our enemies, the lamb that was slain, the blood of the doorpost. It's all there in the background, so make the connections. And then thirdly, while Jesus' language is figurative, there's a real sense in which he is offering himself and his achievements to us as we eat and drink the elements. Then last of all, and just to close with this, the meal is a precursor to something much greater, much more wonderful, where we will be invited to sit with our Lord at his table in heaven at the end of the age. Jesus hints at that in verse 25. A day is coming when we will be seated with him at the heavenly banquet, not to confess our sins, but to rejoice in the victory, the triumph that is his. And if you can, as it were, peer into the future and look a little bit more closely, you look down and you can see there's Adrian, and there's Elizabeth, and there's Brian and David. Ian is also there. Surprise, surprise. And we are there also, seated around the table. And you can almost hear us saying, "Jesus, Jesus." Praise to the one who has been victorious. Praise to the one who has triumphed. Glory to the Lamb that was slain. If you're one of those sort of conservative Presbyterians, you might be saying, "Jesus, Jesus." But you know what I mean? It's going to be a time of great and exuberant joy as we celebrate Jesus' triumph over sin, over death, and over the devil. Come, let's pray.
What we recognize, Lord, is that